Since worship is always our response to revealed truth, I'd like for us to take time to think through this passage, and then the application will come at the end of how I think it can guide us toward worship. It's not a sermon about marital relationships, okay? That's not the point. You can see the focus is going to be on verse 4, where we read, which is in the sight of God of great price or precious. He values it to be something. And while we won't be talking about marital relations, I will take an example from marital relations, and that is that when you see a young man and a young woman, or even an older man and an older woman, begin to take interest in one another that is greater than the normal friendship, and they begin to think, hey, this might be someone that I want to spend my life with, it's amazing how observant even the least observant of men become, right? They begin to notice what is precious in the eyes of this woman, and the woman is thinking, what is precious in the eyes of this guy? What do they like? So the guy starts noticing, well, she likes this color, maybe this particular type of candy or restaurant or event or compliment or gesture. And she's thinking, well, he liked that outfit, or he liked when I said that, or he really likes, you know, you could say trains, you know, any kind of thing like that, right? And you have this mutual observation that is focused on, well, what does this person prize? Okay. We're here and we're claiming to be Christians, and God is saying, well, if you want to know what I like, here's something that I like. And all of us, internally, because of the Holy Spirit, we perk up our ears and we think, oh, what does God want? What does he like? What does he prize? And that's what we're going to do. But we're going to work our way to an understanding of the context, okay? So what you're going to see on the screen is something that I teach in our church, okay? If you want to apply the Bible, and if you want to apply it more and more accurately, you have to do it within the context, correct? And I'm sure you've heard this. Context is king. But there are three contexts. There's the literary context. That's the word and the grammar and all that stuff. And it's always helpful to remember a word always takes place in a sentence in a paragraph in a section in a chapter in either a book or a letter. Okay, so you don't want to find a meaning for a word that goes against the entirety of the letter. That wouldn't be wise. Historical. Paul or Peter or John, in this case Peter, did not write in 2021. He did not even write in a Western context. So we have to think, this is an Oriental man writing in a different culture at a different time. How do we understand what he's saying and how do we apply it today? And then the theological, Christological context. You never want to interpret a passage that teaches you something that the entirety of the Bible says God isn't. And you say, well, that's what he is. Okay, well, now we're in trouble. So those are the three contexts. And we're going to try to work through this now and arrive at our application to help us worship this morning. So what is the literary context? Okay, we're thinking of verse 4. So if you have your Bibles, look at it. God is the subject. We're about to learn something about God. And for Christian worshipers on a Sunday morning, this is of the utmost importance because all week long, people can and will tell you on the internet, on the radio, on the television, and in your neighborhood, all kinds of things about God, but they're not all true. So what is true about God? Well, he does an action. What does he consider to be precious? Okay, the idea here, the image is very simple. That if Jesus were in a shop or God was in a shop and he had to pay, he would say, well, that's something I'm willing to give a lot of money for. Okay, so think about yourselves. You're out shopping, maybe not at Walmart, but you're out at a fine shop and you're looking at things and you're saying, well, that has no value to me. That has no value to me. But that right there, I'm willing to part with my money for. That means it's precious to you, right? Well, God is telling us when he evaluates all the different things in our lives, here's something that he will put value on. He does put value on. That's the literary context. You have the object. And now, we're at a disadvantage this morning. Not only have we just read this, but we kind of know this passage if we've been Christians for a while. But just try to back up maybe 10 to 20 years before you really knew the Bible well, maybe longer than that. If you were going to think, what does God value? You might think, well, God values people like David, who can slay giants. Moses, through whom God parts water. Abraham. Daniel, who can go into a lion's den and come right back out without getting eaten. What he values are people who are bold and courageous and who go out and grab the bull by the horns and accomplish great things, right? Now, God may do that through people, but listen to what he's saying. When I evaluate and I decide to call something precious, what is it? Did you see in your Bible something that might surprise you just a little bit? He says, a meek or gentle and quiet spirit. That doesn't fly in our world, does it? You go to your workplace and you're like, you put in your resume and you're trying to get that promotion. Well, why should I give you this promotion? Why should I value you and your contributions? Well, I'm meek and I'm quiet. Next, you know, you put that if you're a young person and you're trying to get into some of these universities and they don't want to just look at your GPA now. What all have you been doing? What are you like? Well, I'm meek and I'm quiet. Well, there's probably another university for you, sir or ma'am. We do not value that, do we? Hustle and bustle. That's what we like. But let's let the literary context teach us something. God considers precious a gentle and quiet spirit, but in whom? The Bible tells us, if you look at the text, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, who are these husbands? If any obey not the word. Now, I think this is helpful, this kind of terminology here. He's very precise. He doesn't say they're just ignorant unbelievers. He says they obey not the word. Now, this is large enough to include, yes, that could be a husband who is a true Christian but is living at this point disobediently, but more likely this is a description of a man who has heard the gospel and who chooses to not believe the gospel. So another author in the scriptures, Paul, would say that they might all come to the obedience of the faith. There is this response of our will and our love to God. And that leads us to the final idea here, the setting, tension, right? So when I'm talking, I now have a daughter who's old enough that we're starting to talk a little bit about this whole boy-girl thing. We're trying to prepare because we told her when she turns 40, she'll be allowed to date. And we want her to be really ready, right? But one of the things we tell her is like, listen, you've got to realize that a Christian marrying a non-Christian, that is like putting two people on different paths and telling them to be hiking partners. Everything that you hold dear to you, all of your values will not be shared by your closest partner in life. What does that do in the house? I mean, it's hard enough, right? It's hard enough for two Christians, a man and a woman, to live together. If we're all honest, right? It's not all smooth sailing, right? And so that's part of what we're teaching her. And the reason I bring that up is, look, try to use our imaginations to be sympathetic to these women. And maybe some of you ladies are here today in that situation. Our church in Pesach, probably half the adult women are women who come without their husbands, or one of their husbands comes every Sunday and he is just not a believer. That's a hard situation to be in. Okay, now we understand the literary part. Let's look at the historical aspect here. And I'm just going to quote Plutarch, okay, who would have been an idea monger, you might even say a philosopher, who helped the people there understand at that time. This is what he said: a wife should not have friends of her own, and she should worship only her husband's gods. Ladies, aren't you glad you don't live then? But now think about it. You have a woman who now has friends of her own, not friends of the husbands, and she has only one God, rejecting all the gods. That's why they were called atheists at the beginning. They rejected all those gods. They believed in only one God, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, what you now have is a perceived disruption of an orderly home. And it's maybe a little bit difficult for us, but in that historical context, for a man to have an orderly home, and we're talking, of course, about men who were a little bit elevated in society, and their household included wife, children, slaves, but everything must be in order. His reputation in the community is staked on that. And now he's got a wife who is throwing Plutarch out the door, her own friends and her own God. There's perceived rebellion. I mean, can you imagine him looking and saying, listen, the way our society works is that when we entered into this contract of marriage, you follow me. You don't choose your own stuff. You don't choose your own friends. You don't choose your own God. Can you imagine the discussions that were going on behind closed doors? Can you imagine the constant tension? It doesn't make for a happy home, does it? Because this is a man who has chosen not to obey. He's not simply ignorant. He's not a seeker. There's a perceived loosening of morals. Because the wife is now wanting to go out and to be with those other believers, and her husband isn't going, and that just did not happen. Okay, and you read the early church apologists, and they're saying, listen, we are all brothers and sisters, but we don't share beds. Why would they have to say that? Well, because the slander was they're calling each other brothers and sisters. They greet each other with a holy kiss. There must be immorality going on. She's doing her hair, getting dressed up, and going out without her husband. Why? And so there's this perceived loosening of the morals. And why do we spend time trying to think through this? Well, just put ourselves in their place. Let's be sympathetic readers. Tension, heightened tension in this home. And so we go on, okay? And we're just going to summarize here. Let's get all together. There's tension in the home caused by an unbelieving husband wanting to preserve household order and to avoid social scandal. He essentially wants his way. He wants it to be his way so that there's no rocking of the social boat. There's a believing wife who wants to convert her husband and to participate in church life. And now you have turmoil in a Christian who's living under the authority of a willful unbeliever. Okay, can you imagine that? Are we there with these ladies saying, oh, I can understand how she probably goes to bed thinking about this, and she probably wakes up thinking about this. All day long she does her duty, but what's going on in the back there? Because we all know women can do more than one thing at a time, right? She is worried. She is pleading with God. She is in turmoil, not just for her husband, but for her kids and for herself. This is not an easy situation for these ladies. And so what we want to arrive at here is a theology for Christian living under the authority of a willful unbeliever or willful unbelievers. And I think maybe we're starting to see how this might apply to us, right? That's the third context, the theological or Christological. So let's look at this just real quickly together. In tense circumstances, God wants his people to behave purely based on their fear of him. Okay, so look at verse 2 in your Bibles. How does he begin? Ye wives, you are in a tense situation. I understand it. Be in submission to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without a word, be won by the conversation or your comportment or your behavior, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. Now, the question is, with fear of whom? Now, you could take that fear to be another way of saying be in submission, but I don't think so. I don't think so, because every time in 1 Peter that he tells them to fear, he's talking about fearing God. Okay. Now, why is this important? Because we live in a culture that uses shamelessly manipulation, right? Do what you want, or do what that person wants, so you get them to give you what you want. This is not manipulation within the marital relationship. That is not divine. What he's saying is, listen, you behave in a certain way because you fear God. So when you find yourself in turmoil, when you find yourself in a very difficult situation because you are under the authority of a willful unbeliever or of willful unbelievers, your first priority is to behave in a pure, chaste way because you fear God, not because you're trying to wriggle something out of your husband or of your authorities. Okay, do we all see that? It is so hard to live that way, to fear God above all else, and to say, well, I'm going to live this way because that's what God wants. I'm not going to live in a way in order to try to get something in return. That's fearing God above all things. Second thing there. In tense circumstances, God wants his people to trust in his work instead of giving in to their fears. So did you notice how that section ended? It surprised me. It surprises me. Verse 6. You want to be like Sarah, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Or you could translate that, you're not in turmoil because of the thing that causes fear. You don't fear what causes fear. Little self-analysis. What do we do when we're afraid? Usually things we regret, right? especially in relational settings. Because when fear rules the heart, what comes out of the mouth? Oh, things that we'd rather not have said, right? Blame, accusation, hurtful things. When fear rules, we do and say awful things. And what God is saying is this: I understand that when you get afraid, you want to control. Isn't that what we want to do? And that's why we use our words the way we do, is because we are going to wrest control of the situation by our words. But isn't it interesting what he tells this lady to do, these ladies to do? Without the word. Because we understand and we can sympathize. You're a lady, your husband is refusing to believe what you know to be the truth, and what is it that you want to do? It's time to talk. And it's time to talk all the time, right? Now, I'm not trying to be rude, okay? But I understand there's a difference between ladies and men. I can have something on my heart, and what I would like is about, 72 hours of absolute quiet so I can think and meditate and arrive to understand what in the world do I think. My wife wants to talk it all through, and not just once. Every time we sit down, it's like that topic comes back to her mind and heart. And I'm not blaming her. I'm not trying to cut her down. I'm just saying it's who we are. And you can imagine sympathetically these ladies. This is the most important thing in the world, their husband's soul, the futures of their children. He gets up in the morning. She's got breakfast ready for him. I just had one more thing to say about this. And then, they find themselves walking down the hall, or she knows he's going to be walking down the hallway and joins him. Just one more thing. I wanted to say this. Did you really think about that? Supper, lunch, going to bed, wake up in the morning. And the temptation is to just win him with a deluge of words. And we all know that, don't we? You've got that special coworker friend or a child or a neighbor who does not believe, and you want to just argument after argument after argument after argument, verse after verse after verse after verse. And what's going on there is it's well-motivated, and yet there's underlying it, well, if I don't do this, who's going to do it? And God's saying, well, I will. Trust me. It's not just your way. I have things that I can do. Because it's the gospel, it's his gospel, who is the power of salvation. So we put that into context. This lady, these ladies, they have turmoil in their souls, in their homes. And God's saying, trust me. Don't give in to your fears. Third thing, in tense circumstances, God wants his people to be comforted by the fact that he values their spiritual development. Because isn't it true that when we find ourselves in these very difficult, trying circumstances, that's when we grow? We don't like it. We kick and scream. We want out. But we find that we're growing almost in spite of ourselves. And here's where it's such a comfort. Because there is a pressure that we can apply to ourselves and others can apply unintentionally. But that what God wants is people who are doing big and great things. And in our moments of extreme honesty, we look at our lives and we're like, well, I woke up today and I went to work and I came home. That's what I'm going to do tomorrow and next week. And you're like, well, we had family devotions tonight. Kind of, if you can count one child flipping over on the couch, and I read three verses, and we prayed as having family worship, and I do. And it just doesn't seem very big. And our God's a God of great things. It's true, but what does he value? Look into your souls. If you can live under the authority of people or a person who reject willfully the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can maintain tranquility. So what is meekness? It's keeping it under control. You're not losing it. Fear isn't causing you to explode. Jesus says that I am meek, and that's what he's talking about. Not powerless, but controlled or quiet. Second is 1 Timothy 2:2. Pray that you can live a quiet life. So you're looking at a soul being exposed, and what you see is not the waves that are constantly thrashing back and forth, tumultuous. You're looking at someone who's at peace. They don't maybe like what's going on. They don't agree with it. But because they trust in God and they want to fear God, they have calmness. I imagine because you're intelligent people that you see the application. Peter was writing at a time when the Roman Empire was going from a paganized empire to becoming a Christianized, not a Christian, but a Christianized empire. So by 300 AD, you start having a Christianized empire. But at this point, you're in the not even 100s yet, and 60s, 70s, 50s, 60s, 70s, and you've got the advance of a Christianity in a pagan world, and the pagan world pushes back and creates tension for the believers. Well, today we're living the opposite. We have lived in a Christianized society, not Christian, but Christianized, correct? But what we see is this Christianized society has for decades been moving toward paganization. But now we're the ones feeling pushing back and getting pushed back against, and it creates turmoil and fear, right? From a distance, that's what I sense, is that in the States there is just a massive amount of fear. And the good news for us is this: we don't need to live in fear. We don't need to be haranguing everyone. We should not be angry. We should be what God wants us to be, right? So we ask, how in the world? Because I know we have nothing of that inside us, dude. What I feel, and you might be saying on the local familial side of things today, the turmoil we're talking about is what I feel every day. Or it might be bigger. It might be at work, or it might be national, political, okay? How in the world do you, the general you, avoid being in turmoil and develop quiet, meek spirits? Well, it's only in Jesus. So some of you here, I imagine, are not Christians. Maybe you're seeking, maybe you're not seeking. You have to be here, okay? Well, Jesus showed us what it is to be meek and gentle. He said, come unto me, all of you who are laboring to the point of exhaustion, and you are worn out, okay? You're all of you who labor and are weary, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke, take the yoke, my yoke upon you. Why? Because I am meek and lowly. We cannot find this inner rest outside of Jesus. And for you, what that means is coming to him and saying, I'm laying aside my choice to live without you, and I am taking you at your word that you are the Son of God, the Savior, and I'm putting my confidence in you. In French, we would say, I'm abandoning myself to you. If that's your case, come to him in belief. That is the call of worship for you. That's your greatest act of worship today, is to believe him and to trust him. That's also the greatest act of worship we can do today as believers, is to trust him, to say, your word is true. That's what we need, is to respond to him. And maybe we have to say, God, I've given into fear, and I have said ugly things. I have said unkind things. I have said hurtful things. I have done hurtful things simply because I fear. And I'm not trusting you. Help me to trust you. Create in me this meek and quiet spirit, because I know that pleases you. And that's what you want. And how do we find that? Confession and repentance, and then faith in Jesus. Right back to Jesus. One more time. I need to be like you. Okay? So that's where this passage leads us. We need the Lord. And this morning, we need to declare one more time our allegiance to him so that he creates in us all this that we need.